Our reading for today is from Hosea chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. The more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to Baals and offering incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them, and I fed them. They shall return to the land of Egypt, and Assyria shall be their king, because they have refused to return to me. The sword rages in their cities. It consumes their oracle priests and devours because of their schemes. My people are bent on turning away from me. To the Most High they call, but he does not raise them up at all. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and no mortal, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. You may be seated, everybody. Let's pray. Truth be told, O God, that the reading of the scripture should be enough for us to, in this moment, rise up and dance for joy. But I'm a preacher, Lord, so I'm going to talk about this for a while and ask for your help. We gather here, O God, to hear your voice speaking to us through the prophet Hosea and through the life of Karl Barth in this series on prophetic imaginations, the saints who teach us to see. So we ask for the gift of insight. We pray for joy in the realization of your sovereign salvation toward us. We ask you now to abound among us in the preaching word, that grace would run up and down this sanctuary rows in unmitigated joy. May your will be accomplished among us this day as we gather around the scriptures. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen and amen. She kept a box of photos under the bed. And every once in a while, she would get out the box and look through the photos one by one. She'd always planned to organize the box, maybe get the pictures put into an album. But it seemed like such a daunting task, and she was getting on in years now. So she sat there, gazing upon the images that told her life story. Now, some photos brought a smile to her face, birthday parties, family gatherings, gatherings around the pool, vacations to the Smoky Mountains, and that one big trip to Disney. Years and years of memories reduced to images on old picture postcards. Now, some images elicited tears of joy. Baby pictures and wedding pictures and graduations and family gatherings at Christmas around the Christmas tree. She couldn't but help notice all those loved ones who were gone. But there was one set of photos that she could barely gaze upon. Pictures of her baby boy, her youngest child. His life had not been as she had hoped. He had been raised in the church, baptized in the church, raised to know the love of God in Christ, raised to be a good and gentle man, but there was this stubborn streak in his heart. Small acts of defiance led to greater acts of defiance, drugs, and then finally prison for crimes she could scarcely comprehend. How did her little boy become a criminal? She gazed upon the old pictures, his first steps, His first birthday party with the icing on his face, the beautiful smile. Every photo was a painful recollection, a reminder of just how much she loved him and how her love for him was the cause of such bitter pain. And even though he was serving a long sentence in prison, her hope was not diminished that he would finally come to his senses. She wasn't about to give up on him. How could she? She had held him in her arms, had fed him on her breast, had cuddled him to her cheek, had held his little hands as he took his first toddler step. To give up on him was unthinkable. To hope for him was painful. She was, in many ways, incarcerated with her son, bound by love to this young man who simply would not embrace who God had created him to be. I mean, he loved his mom, but he also loved a little crystal meth. He loved his mom, but he also loved sexual promiscuity. And he loved his mom, but he also loved being rebellious. It just felt good for some reason. He seemed hell-bent on his own destruction. Now, her friends had suggested over the years more than once that she maybe just ought to leave him behind. He's not going to change. He's got many more years in prison. He may even be dead before he gets out. Perhaps it would be best for your health to leave him be once and for all, or just pretend as if he'd never been born. Truth be told, she was tempted to take all his pictures out of the picture box and throw them away and cut his face out of the family portraits. The images caused her such sorrow. And she was tempted to stop visiting him or to take his calls because he only called when he wanted something. On more than one occasion, she would say to her well-meaning friends, "How could I give him up? I'm the only one who knows who he really is. I was there when he was born. I was there at his baptism. I was there when he had his first tooth. I was there when he took his first step. I simply won't, can't abandon him. He'll come to his senses. You wait and see. He'll get out of prison, and when he does, he'll remember who he really is." Now, I have made much of the fact in this sermon series that the Hebrew prophet's ministry to God's people was founded upon what scholars have called the covenantal formula. God said to Abraham's children, "I will be your God and you will be my people." The Hebrew prophets knew both the character of the God they served and the character of the people they served. The character of the God they served was best described by that grand Hebrew word, chesed. The God of Israel was a God of chesed. Translated in many ways, chesed means covenantal love, steadfast love, relentless love, unmitigated mercy, unmitigated grace, unrelenting love. Chesed describes God's sovereign choosing of Israel to be God's people, not because Israel was the belle of the ball when it came to the nations of the world, but because God chose Israel in God's sovereign love. Salvation begins and ends with God. We are saved by grace, God's sovereign choosing. Now, what should be said about God's covenant with Israel is that while the covenantal formula, "I will be your God and you will be my people," sounds something like what might be found in a legal document, the truth is that God's covenant bound Israel to God like a husband to his wife or a parent to her child. Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, a great scholar, says that, quote, "Within the covenant context, God's relationship to Israel is like that of husband and wife. In short, a relationship of the deepest and, I would add, most demanding devotion. A wife could only have but one husband. A child could only have but one set of parents. Israel could have only one God." The prophet Hosea knew the character of Israel's God, and he knew the character of God's children, Israel. As a wife, Israel had been unfaithful, and as a child, Israel had been recklessly disobedient. Hosea uses both the husband and wife metaphor at the beginning of his book and the parent-child metaphor in our text for today as a vivid means of arresting Israel's imagination so that Israel, with sorrow for their sin and confidence in God's love, would return to their God, who would never leave them nor forsake them because of God's sovereign chesed, steadfast love. Now, this beautiful truth comes into clarity in our passage for today. God, through the prophet Hosea, says at the beginning of the passage, "When Israel was a child, I loved him and I called him up out of Egypt, my son. And the more I called them, the more they went from me. They kept sacrificing to the Baals and offering incense to idols." Sometimes I do wonder why Israel struggled so much with idolatry. Why was Israel always giving herself over to other gods and goddesses? And I think much of her motive must surely have been about security through compromising allegiances. They were always surrounded by much more powerful nation-states who gods seemed to bless those nations with the coercive power that they needed to be in charge. In trying to carve out their place in the world, Israel worshiped Yahweh and Baal. In the temple, they placed images of foreign gods as a form of appeasement. So just in case Baal had something to offer Israel, Israel could keep her options open. If Yahweh didn't come through for them, perhaps Lord Baal would. At the heart of idolatry is a fearful lack of trust. If Yahweh won't guarantee my security, then perhaps Lord Baal will. If Yahweh won't keep me secure, then perhaps a high wall or an arsenal of weapons will. Let's make sure all of our bases are covered. Let's establish alternative allegiances just in case we can't actually trust in the steadfast love of God. This is the heart of idolatry. The problem is that the God of Israel doesn't share. Now, God says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You will have no other gods before me. I liberated you. You belong to me." Now, why do you suppose that God is so selfish? Why does God refuse to share God's people with other gods? Why doesn't Yahweh play nicely with Baal? Here's the reason. The other gods were idols, images made with human hands, good luck charms without personhood or presence or power. Humans make idols. Humans make idols in their own image. Therefore, human-made idols lead us into the darkest impulses of the fallen human experience because idols give us permission to do as we darn well please. God would not share God's people with other gods because there are no other gods. There is only one God. Shema, O Israel. Hear, O Israel. The Lord is our God. The Lord is only alone our own God. And so, inevitably, when Israel gave themselves over to other gods, they were, in fact, worshiping human-made idols with human-made rituals that required both things like sexual promiscuity and, on occasion, child sacrifice, every once in a while. These gods shaped the culture of the people who worshiped them. The worship of idols had a devastating impact on the collective behavior or the culture of the people. And this resulted in things like a reckless disregard for the powerless, the widow, the orphan, the immigrant. The prophets rail about that constantly. And even their own children, they have a reckless disregard for their children and a reckless disregard for the gift of sexuality, as sex was offered as a means of manipulating the gods. All of this because of their reckless disregard for theological integrity. because you become like the gods you worship. If you worship a pleasure-seeking god, you will become a hedonist. If you worship a violent god, you will become violent. If you worship a vengeful god, you will become vengeful. You become like the god you bow your life to. You will be formed in the way of your god. In requiring exclusive fidelity to God's self, God was, in fact, saving Israel from hideous life-diminishing practices rendered to lifeless stone statues. Because of God's sovereign, steadfast love, God would not tolerate these kinds of dehumanizing, degrading practices rendered under idols. Why won't God share you with other idolatrous allegiances? Because God loves you too much to let you throw your life away. That's why. So Karl Barth was many things. Pastor, teacher, scholar, indefatigable writer, theological genius. Perhaps above all these things, he was a prophet who decried idolatry amongst God's people, both theological idolatry and very closely related political idolatry. Simply put, Barth rediscovered the priority of God in theology and among God's people. Barth put God back into the doing of theology. He did this by placing Jesus at the center of all things. Karl Barth said, and I quote, "Jesus Christ is the living word of God spoken to us humans. I have discovered that by concentrating on this point, I can say everything far more clearly, unambiguously, and simply." Karl Barth offered the church an unambiguous focus on Christ and him crucified. He spent his life pointing to Christ, like John the Baptist declaring, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Now, biography, very quickly. He started out life conventionally enough. He was born in Basel, Switzerland. He studied at some of the best universities. At Berlin, he went, sat under famous liberal scholars of the day, most of whom taught an optimistic Christianity that focused not so much on Jesus Christ and the cross as it focused on the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man and the self-actualization of humanity and getting better progressively, so forth. Enlightenment thinking, really. After serving as pastor in Geneva from 1908 to 1911, Barth was appointed to a large church in Switzerland. And during his pastoral ministry, he noted with alarm that Germany was becoming increasingly militaristic and that his former professors were supporting that government's increasing militaristic agenda, and it caused him no little angst. Barth, dismayed with the moral weakness of liberal theology, plunged into a study of the Bible, especially Paul's epistle to the Romans. Out of this emerged his commentary on the Epistle of the Romans, and literally it was the book that changed the theological world, turned it upside down. He sounded themes that had been muted in liberal theology. You see, liberal theology had domesticated God into the patron saint of human institutions and values. God came along to support our narratives. Instead, Barth wrote of the crisis, he said, that is, God's judgment, under which all the world stood. He pounded on the theme of God's absolute sovereignty, of his complete freedom in initiating his revelation in Jesus Christ. He said, and I quote, "Faith is awe in the presence of the divine incognito. It is the love of God that is aware of the qualitative difference between God and man and God and the world." Barth fought not just with liberals, but he also fought with his allies who challenged some of his more extreme conclusions. And he did have some extreme conclusions. When one of his friends, colleagues Emil Brunner, proposed that God revealed himself not just in the Bible, but in nature as well, as in natural theology, Barth replied in 1934 with an article entitled, "Nein!" Exclamation mark. In German, no. Barth believed that such a natural theology was the root of, and I find this very interesting, religious syncretism and the anti-Semitism of the so-called German Christian movement, those who supported Hitler's National Socialism. I find that all, again, very interesting. Barth resisted natural theology because he absolutely demanded that Jesus, the crucified Christ, be the only revelation of God. For example, if one entertained the thought that God revealed God's person in nature or in institutions or through leaders, or then one could begin to make completely false statements about God, who God is. God must be, for example, violent because violence is a part and parcel of the created order, as an example. Bart wanted to separate God from God's creation, place God's revelation solely in the person of Jesus, and then do theology. And you may have noticed that Bart has influenced me on that. Bart became immersed in the struggle against the Nazis. He was a founder of the so-called Confessing Church, which reacted vigorously against the Nazis' ideology of blood and soil and the Nazis' attempt to create a, quote, German Christian church. You see, one must be very careful about putting an adjective in front of the word Christian. The 1934 Barman Declaration was written. The Barman Declaration. Read it if you ever want to be vivified in your faith, enthused in your wanting to follow Jesus. The 1934 Barman Declaration, largely written by Bart, pitted the revelation of Jesus Christ against the so-called truth of Hitler and National Socialism. Let me quote just a brief bit of it. Jesus Christ is the one word of God. We reject the false doctrine as though the church could and would have to acknowledge as a source of his proclamation, apart from and beside this one word of God, still other events and powers and figures and truths as God's revelation. Bart rejected the notion that any other events or powers or persons other than Jesus could serve as God's revelation. This included, of course, Hitler. And by the way, he sent a personal copy of the Barman Declaration to Hitler, which I believe he signed. But when Bart refused to take the oath of unconditional allegiance to the Führer, he was fired. He was offered the chair of theology in his native Basel in Switzerland, went back to Switzerland, and it saved his life. It was the fact that Bart put Christ back in the center of Christian preaching and teaching that gave Bart's thinking powerful clarity and ferocious efficacy. Bart said, "The gospel is not a truth among other truths. Rather, it sets a question mark against all other so-called truths." I told Pastor Jeff a few months back that I feel like I have this Bart-sized hole in my theological education. And it's as much as I really didn't get a chance to study Bart in seminary. I was an MDiv student at seminary and doing my Master's of Divinity with an emphasis in missiology, which meant I took more missiology classes and less theology classes, including contemporary theology. Sometimes I wish I'd done that differently. But in the last few years, I've been hanging out with Bart quite a bit, in the last few months especially. And truth be told, he has been a means of grace to me, not because I agree with everything he says, but man, oh man, he is a great correction to me, especially when I'm discouraged by my lack of faith or my lack of passion or my lack of zeal. When I'm tempted to think that my salvation is about my performance as an Enneagram 3, you threes know what this is like, Bart comes along and says to me, 9. Bart has become for me a voice of correction when I am tempted to make my performance of the faith the measure of my salvation's efficacy. I said a few weeks ago in a sermon that there is nothing we can do. There is nothing we can do to make the good news better news. It is simply unadulterated good news. God's love is an unalterable fact, a rock of unwavering truth for liberals and conservatives, for Biden people and Trump people. All of that inspired by Karl Barth. Those sentences came from the heart of Barth coming through my head. I told Kara Goldsboro last week in preparation for Jane's baptism that I wasn't concerned about Jane at age 5 mastering all the information she needed to know about the meaning of baptism. I mean, there have been volumes this thick written on the meaning of baptism. This is because, though, that before anything else, baptism is a declaration of the fact of God's love in Christ for Jane and for Elliot and for Keyson and for all of you in your baptisms and those we'll observe in 2 weeks. It is a declaration of the fact of God's love for us. God says to them, God said to you in your baptism, is saying to you now, has never changed his mind about you. You are my beloved. I am well pleased with you. You belong to me, and I affirm you as my child. It is the church's primary formational mission to remind the baptized community of their baptismal identity as beloved children of grace. God's sovereign choosing. In Christ, God has chosen you. Bart reminds me over and over again that I cannot change the fact of God's love for me. When I fail, when I cuss like a sailor going down I-83 and people are going slow in the left lane, when I lose my temper, when I'm mean to my wife, when I'm unkind to my girls, when my faith is cold and lifeless as a gravestone, Bart comes along to remind me that my salvation is not about me and that I've let my experience and my performance become an idol. An idol. In his book, Karl Barth, An Introductory Biography for Evangelicals, and it's a really good book by Mark Galli, G-A-L-L-I, Karl Barth, An Introductory Biography for Evangelicals, he says, what unites those whose faith is about feeling and those whose faith is about doing is this: the temptation to make Christianity human-centered, anthropocentric, mostly concerned about what we feel and do, and only secondarily concerned about who God is and what God has done. It goes on, the unadulterated good news takes into account the horrible reality of sin, but it is good news. No ifs, ands, or buts. No quid pro quo. No qualifications. Ooh, I love that line. I wish I'd have written it. Bart said, quote, the human act of faith in no way conditions, contributes to, or constitutes the event of salvation. Faith, therefore, confronts the Savior in sheer gratitude and sheer receptivity, which is not the same as passivity, and is itself inexplicable except as a miracle of grace, or as we Nazarenes would say, a miracle of prevenient grace. Meaning God's love and God's grace and God's forgiveness always precedes our response of faith. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. To reinforce the point, he adds, quote, the objective, and so it's going to be a little wordy, but just listen, I think some of these I may have included in your worship guide. The objective validity and efficacy of salvation in Christ by no means eliminates the necessity of actively receiving it in faith. Faith is necessary as the only apt response to the objective reality and efficacy of salvation. Faith is the response of gratitude, joy, trust, love, and obedience, end quote. The novelist John Updike put it this way. He said, after one has conquered their existential terror with Bart's help, then one is able to open up to the world again. Bart was certainly very open to the world, he said, wonderfully alive and relaxed as a man. And I would add that many noted the joy that exuded from his life all along the way. Bart had a pastoral concern for people, though, who had created their experience of God, who had actually made their experience of God or their holiness into an idol. People made their experience of God into an idol. Bart was put off by what he would call the pietists, and I think we can group our holiness tribe within this category. He was put off by the pietists, and he, quote, he was put off by their unpleasant habit, he says, and I'm quoting him, their unpleasant habit of smelling and sniffing at their fellow human beings to find out if they are truly converted. and, quote, their, it gets better, their unnatural rules about what we call Christian and non-Christian. Or as he put it in another sermon, hear this, blessed are those who know they are not pious. They are the people of God because they know they are not. Now, I know this sounds a little extreme to our holiness ears, and not too many Nazarene pastors would probably say that. I understand, but, you know, I got two more Sundays. So, anyway, it may sound a little extreme to our holiness ears, but the fact of the matter is we holiness folk are well adept. I know. I've grown up as a holiness pastor, and I know how well adept we are at making idols of our experience of God. How adept we are at making our holiness standards idols rather than God. Making our life in Christ more about what we do than what God has done. Whew. Lord, save us from that idolatry. Rather than placing our trust in God's steadfast love, whether we experience it or not. I chose now this pairing of the prophet Hosea and Karl Barth because they both declare the good news of God's sovereign choosing to love us even when we are unlovable. To forgive us even when we don't ask for or even realize our need for forgiveness. Do you know there's been some things you've done that needed God's forgiving and you didn't even know it? Every single one of you. You've done something that you don't even know it. You need forgiveness for it, and God, in his gracious sovereign posture, has forgiven things of you, for you, that you don't even know about. God says through Hosea, this is Hosea, this is God in Hosea's voice, violence rages in my holy city among my people. My people are hell-bent on going their own way and bowing to their other gods, to which God responds within God's self. How can I give you up, my child? How can I hand you over? My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my anger. I will not come in wrath. God gazes upon the photo album of your life today. All the pictures, the good ones, the bad ones, the ugly ones. He looks upon all the images that make up the story of your life. And with tender love, he asks you with a knowing answer, how could I possibly give you up? You are my child. You belong to me. Now, isn't that good news? In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen and amen.